So now please hear God's word from the epistle of 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll be reading the first six verses. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adornment be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, your word to the natural man doesn't make sense. It can even be nonsense. And so, Lord, we confess we are reliant upon the illumination, the heart-changing, the will-changing work of your Holy Spirit. We're dependent on your grace. So we seek your Spirit, and I seek your Spirit's unction to proclaim the truths here, truths which are highly controverted in our day and age. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it seems that we live in a culture which is so absorbed with self, our own personal happiness, our own personal fulfillment, our own personal advancement and agendas. Well, I fear that perhaps we can too easily forget about the priority of that which is important, in fact, even precious in the eyes of God. And what I'm getting at is this. Because of the work of God's grace in our lives, because of our union with Christ's death to sin and His resurrection to newness of life, we who are trusting in Christ are made now. We are now alive to God. And this should mean that when we encounter statements like we have here, for example, in verse 4, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious, statements like this, which point us to things which are pleasing and also very important to God, these are the types of things that should arrest our attention and become a new driving force of what we pursue and value in life. In other words, if we were to take a step back from the heated emotions of verse 1 and its call for wives to be subject to your own husbands and attempt to look at Peter's teaching here with new eyes, what happens is that we will begin to realize that what we have here is a passage that is not meant to demean or oppress women. But instead, what we have here is a wonderful call for women to engage their hearts, their minds, and their very lives in the greatest of pursuits, which is to become holy women of God, to exhibit qualities which in God's sight are very precious. That thought, to be godly, to be known as somebody who is beautiful in godly character, that should tug at the heart of all women who have been born again to a living hope. And so what we're going to look at here in our passage for the second Sunday in a row now, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we're going to draw two related teachings out of this. First of all, we have here God's wonderful call for women to actively and passionately pursue inward beauty, a heart characterized by a gentle and quiet spirit, which a heart, a spirit, an attitude which willingly and joyfully submits to one's husband. You see, this is something that is very precious in the eyes of God, and it reaps blessings. And second, we also have here a call for women to be children of Sarah, or I prefer daughters of Sarah. Think about it. Sarah, as Abraham's wife, is the mother of God's chosen people. And what a wondrous thing then to be considered to be one of her daughters. And so what this is then is a call for women to become beautiful in godly character, in submission and faith, like Sarah, whose faith, by the way, gained her a place of honor in that great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, last week, as we looked at verses 1 to 6, we looked at them as a call for women to be women of courage for the glory of God. And this is a call for courage, in part because in our own day, we are taught that roles in marriage, especially the biblical woman's role, is something very bad. It's something oppressive to women. And here's part of the irony of our modern distrust of God's Word and His teachings. Here Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is presenting something that is supposed to bring good things into the marriage and into the home. And what we have completely lost sight of is that this teaching concerning women's roles in marriage actually comes from God. It comes from the God who is good and who loves us and who wants good things for us and for our marriages and for our families. So please understand, in today's society, believing this truth, believing that God is good in His call for women to be subject to their own husbands, this really does take faith and courage in our current cultural situation. And furthermore, God's call to women can also take courage because it takes faith and trust that God really will care for you even if you're married to an unbelieving husband. And one more point of review where we were at last week is that in the midst of all the polemics and all the emotions which we are currently undergoing regarding these types of topics, we also tend to overlook the very first word in verse 1, where Peter says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands." What Peter is reminding us of right off the bat by his use of the word "likewise" is that submission is something that he's already taught about others in the text. That word "likewise" in verse 1 points us back to the other passages in 1 Peter where God has likewise actually called all Christians to be submissive to those whom God has placed in authority over us, and that this willing submission is actually to be part of our witness to the world. In chapter 2, verse 13, Peter includes everyone, young and old, male, female, Jew, Gentile, everybody. He includes everybody. Verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors." And then in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2, Peter also calls upon servants to be subject to those whom God has put in authority over them. And so Peter is not just singling out women. Everybody has their place, the sphere in which we are all called to be submissive. And lest anyone believe that submission is somehow demeaning, we should always keep in mind that our Savior Himself willingly and voluntarily submitted to the Father's will. Remember these quotes of Jesus. In the garden, Christ prayed, "My Father, If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of my Father who sent me and to accomplish his work." Remember in John 5, verse 30, Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then John 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You see, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, willingly placed himself in submission unto the Father for a glorious purpose. The purpose of bringing about our salvation. And if Christ could so humble himself, and he's God Almighty, then how can we be so proud as to refuse to submit to God's ordering of our own lives? So with this in mind, as we now move on to the rest of this passage, we need to keep in mind that Peter's goal in calling women to submit even to a non-believing husband is that of winning their husband to the Lord, as the husband experiences the beauty of a godly woman, of a daughter of Sarah. So let's now turn to verse 3, where Peter writes, "Do not let your adorning be external." Some translations, and I think they get it right, add the word merely. So, do not let your adorning merely be external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. Now please don't misunderstand verse 3. Peter is not presenting a legalistic ban on outward beauty. His point is that there is something of vastly greater, even eternal value, which is an inward beauty. And by the way, the things that Peter is describing here in verse 3, what he's describing was the high fashion of the first century. It was something like, in the early part of the 20th century, wearing a mink stole, or maybe even a full-length mink coat. That was the first century equivalent. What Peter is describing there in verse 3 was a showing off of social status and wealth. And so Peter is saying, instead of being enslaved to exhibiting the latest high fashion, Peter is urging Christian women towards something vastly superior, something enduring. Verse 4, look at verse 4. "But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." So do you see what Peter's getting at? Rather than getting overly focused on externals, not that they're bad, okay? True feminine beauty has to do with the heart. Things like character, values, attitudes, motivations. These are what determine your true beauty, your character qualities, and what you are like to be around and what you're like to live with. The kind of adornment or feminine beauty that Peter is speaking of here is a submissive attitude which honors and respects one's husband, and which itself flows out of a heart characterized by the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Wayne Grudem comments that we live in an age in which submission to authority is frequently denigrated and thought to be degrading and dehumanizing. Peter's words remind us that submission to rightful authority is beautiful and right in the sight of God. It is beautiful and right. So exactly what is, first of all, this gentle spirit that we have here? What is this gentle spirit that's so precious in the sight of God and which actually does yield blessings in life contra our culture and its messages? Well, we find the very same Greek word, which is translated here as gentle, we find the very same Greek word translated as meek in the Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So Jesus teaches us, blessed are the meek, or gentle. Do you desire to experience blessings? I know you do. We all do. We all want blessings. That's what we pursue in life. We pursue blessings. Well, blessings are a promise of God here. He promises that He will bless the meek. He will bless the gentle in spirit. But isn't it incredible that our modern society tells us instead to assert self, to insist on your rights, because this is how we in our society believe we gain blessings. But honestly, in the end, where has all of our self-assertion really gotten us? Where has it gotten us in our society? Our self-advancing society looks down on meekness and gentleness, believing that you'll be walked all over. But what Jesus is speaking of can't be weakness. In fact, it's really just the opposite, because Jesus is telling us in the Beatitudes that in the end, meekness wins. Meekness inherits the whole world. And we need to learn this and get this deep down. Gentleness, then, or meekness, is a heart which does not insist on its own way. It's an attitude that's not pushy or selfish. Rather than being stuck on self, there's a concern for others, and there's a concern to help others and better them and look out for their good. And if you really think about these qualities in a marriage relationship, it's no wonder that an unbelieving husband might be won over by such godly beauty. Imagine how such a hard attitude can actually transform a marriage that was once characterized by strife. Strife comes about when two self-seeking sinners are constantly clashing, fighting it out that for their own way, that they can win. James chapter 4, verse 1 describes our selfish conflicts up so well. James says, or asks, I should say, James asks, what causes quarrels? And what causes fights among us? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. You covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. There it is. When you're in a conflict with your spouse, that's it. Look down in your heart and you'll see self is on the throne. Self is ruling and you're fighting. In all of this, please understand, in this idea of gentleness or meekness, we're not talking about a woman becoming a carpet that a man can walk all over. Absolutely not. What we're talking about, though, is one of God's cures that underlies marital conflicts. Consider Christ. In all of the Gospels, there's only one place where Jesus describes His own heart attitude. Do you know where that is, where Jesus actually describes His own heart attitude? It's found in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, when He says, "Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The mighty Jesus, God incarnate, says, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." Is it no wonder then that a gentle spirit is very precious in God's sight? After all, it's a description of God's own Son. Hand in hand, we see here in our text that hand in hand with gentleness, then, is a quiet spirit. And to better understand this, look back at chapter 3 and verse 1, where Peter says that, so we have a purpose behind all of this, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. This is referring to non-believing husbands married to a Christian wife. You know, this idea of gentleness, a quiet spirit, being won without a word, you know, you can almost smile at the picture of a Christian wife so anxious to win her husband to Christ, loudly playing Christian radio all the day long, incessantly nagging their husband about coming to church and attending the men's breakfast and on the list goes. But Peter responds, don't try to win them with mere words. Maybe even an avalanche of words, I don't know. The gospel is a message, absolutely. Okay? It's a message not simply of going to heaven, though. It's a message of God's power, of God's grace transforming lives. And so the non-believer actually needs to hear more than words sometimes. Sometimes they need to see that those words are about something real, about real supernatural power. And so what Peter's getting at is that it's more likely that he'll be drawn to Christ by the beauty of transformed character, submissive conduct, which stems from the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, that spirit which in God's sight is very precious. Moving on to verses 5 to 6 here, we encounter here a call for women. So we first of all had this call to be to a quiet spirit, a gentle spirit, and so forth. Now we have a call for women to be daughters of Sarah. And remember, Sarah was Abraham's wife. We have a call here in verses 5 to 6 to become beautiful in godly character, in submission and faith, like Sarah, whose faith actually gained her a place of honor in the hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. So let's look at verses 5 to 6 here. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children. If you do good, do not fear anything that is frightening. Here we then have a call for women to become Sarah's children, daughters of Sarah, through placing their hope and their trust in God and His care over them, even in the face of trials and doubts and hardship and danger. What Peter's doing here in these two verses is expanding on the godly qualities found in verses 1 to 4. Just consider for a moment the number of women in the Old Testament who are remembered and honored to this very day because of their bold hope and trust in God. This is something very significant for our own day and age, in which some claim that the biblical view of women is that of those who are weak, who are oppressed, who are doormats. The biblical view of women is that they possess little value, they have little strength, they're not intelligent. You know, the list of insults regarding the biblical view of women goes on and on. But because the Word of God records history accurately and honestly, what we find in the Bible is not a record of male superiority, but rather what we find in the Bible in a number of cases is the women of the Old Testament actually outdistancing men in qualities such as faith and courage and intelligence and moral strength. And that's why I said the Word of God actually records things accurately, honestly. Take the example of Deborah in the book of Judges, as a woman who hoped in God. Remember Deborah, she was an Old Testament judge, which means she was a leader in the community. Israelites would come to her for godly wisdom regarding disputes. And not only does the biblical record exalt her for her intelligence and her wisdom in resolving disputes, but the record clearly shows that she outshone the men of her day in terms of her trust in God. Consider Judges 4, verses 6 to 9, where we read, Deborah sent and summoned Barak and said to him, Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. And Barak said to her, If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your victory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. In God's economy, it was the men's task to do the fighting. But let's be careful about Barak here. He's cited in Hebrews chapter 11 as a man of faith to lead Israel's troops against the Canaanites who were a superior army. That took guts. But at the same time, Barak's refusal to go and fight unless Deborah accompanied them, along with her willingness to go if he really needed her to go, shows that her trust in God as a daughter of Sarah was greater than the men of her generation. And she outdistanced them in this area. Or just, you know, picking a few examples here, let's take the account of baby Joash in 2 Kings chapter 11. When the king of Judah had been killed, his evil mother took the throne. The Bible's honest. There's evil women, there's great women. There's evil men, there's great men. The Bible shows all of our warts. Anyway, when the king of Judah had been killed, his evil mother took the throne. And she sought to secure her position by killing off all the members of the royal family, which meant the descendants of David. Now, her seeking to kill all the members of the royal family brought about a great crisis in the Old Testament. If she had been successful in killing off the entire royal family, then there would have been no descendants of David remaining. And thus, the Davidic line of kings would have come to an end, and even worse then, the line through which the promised Messiah would come, was to come, would have come to an end. In the midst of this great crisis in the Old Testament, enter two daughters of Sarah, Jehosheba and Joshua's nursemaid. They hid the baby Joash right under that murderous queen's nose. I can't think of anything more dangerous nor anything more courageous than what those two women of faith did. What those two daughters of Sarah did required tremendous personal strength as well as a tremendous faith and trust in God that He would protect them, that He would bless their efforts. Consider also two more daughters of Sarah recorded in the Old Testament. There was Abigail, who was originally married to that fool of a man, Nabal. And then there was also a wise woman who lived in a city that Abel was about to destroy just to get at one single individual who had attacked King David. In both instances, these daughters of Sarah stopped men from acting foolishly, stupidly, rashly, thereby saving hundreds, perhaps even thousands of lives by utilizing their faith as well as their sharp-witted intellect. And then consider as well others, godly Ruth and Esther, the virtuous wife of Proverbs 31, all daughters of Sarah, full of hope, full of faith, subject to their husbands, whose exemplary character teach us that God's assigned spiritual roles for women absolutely in no way diminishes a woman's usefulness and value in the kingdom of God. So with these daughters of Sarah in mind, let's return to 1 Peter 3 and verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. Did you catch how Peter elevates them by referring to them as holy women? Referring to these holy women, R.C. Chlesinski writes, "The feature of their holiness, which especially interests Peter, is their continuing subjection to their own husbands. This in particular made them lovely. When some wives today imagine that such subjection is a loss to them, they're sadly mistaken. These holy women still shine from the sacred page." Imagine, centuries upon centuries later, the lives of these holy women of God, none of them who considered themselves above God's ordained role for women, their lives still shine forth with vibrant beauty. Does anyone honestly believe that a single radical feminist legacy is going to shine like this centuries later? Do you really believe that? And among all the godly women of the Old Testament, Peter particularly singles out Sarah, the wife of Abraham, as an example for all women to follow. He singles her out because, as the text says, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, that's a reference to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 12. And when you read the context there of Genesis 18 verse 12, well, we find ourselves surprised at what Peter's pulling out of this, because that was when the Lord visited Abraham and Sarah to inform them that she was going to bear a son the following year. Let me read these verses. Genesis 18, 10 through 12. And see if you can see why this is so shocking even that Peter latches onto this passage. "Then the Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the door, at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?'" Are you surprised? I'm surprised that Peter goes into this text. The passage that Peter is drawing this from presents Sarah not as perfect. It rather presents her as a very real human being, flaws and all. But at the same time, note in verse 12 of Genesis 18, Sarah, even in her laughing, her struggling over the words of the Lord, Sarah does refer to her husband as "my Lord." She says, let me read that again. "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" She does refer to her husband as "my Lord." As the Puritan pastor Alexander Nisbet writes, "The Lord takes notice of the least act of sincere obedience to His commands, even when it's mixed with failings." Isn't that awesome? Isn't that encouraging? The Lord takes notice of the least act of sincere obedience to His commands, even when it's mixed with failings. That's God's grace writ large over our lives, isn't it? What an encouragement then to us all. The Lord commends imperfect Sarah in 1 Peter 3 for her godly attitude of reverencing or submitting to her husband, calling him "my Lord, my head." What grace. What encouragement for all of us who are weak and struggle with obedience. Sarah, you see, when you really step back from it all, Sarah is a woman of faith. She's a woman of great faith. She calls her husband Lord, even despite Abraham's many failings. Think about that. She calls him "my Lord" despite Abraham's many failings. She still honors his headship, and thereby she honors her God. From the very first time that we read of Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 12, we find Sarah by faith following her husband on a dangerous 1,500-mile journey into the unknown, leaving home, leaving family behind as they traveled to Canaan to live. Time after time, we find her following her husband's leading, even when even when he's being a jerk, she's following her husband's leading, trusting God through it all. That's how you do it, women. You got to trust God through it all, to care for you, to watch over you. Sarah is a powerful woman of faith, flaws and all. And we also have to remember that in Genesis 18, that perhaps her doubts at this point weren't so strange after all. Remember, she's at least 90 years old. And despite her advanced age and physical condition, God tells her she's going to conceive a child. She's going to bear a son next year. And throughout all the uncertainty, throughout all the struggle of leaving home and family and traveling to a strange land, through all those many, many years of God promising a child and waiting and waiting and waiting, what we find is that to the very end, despite her flaws and her struggles, Sarah faithfully trusted God by submitting to her husband's God-given authority. And as a result, God took special note of the beauty of her godly submission and holds her up for all of us to see many thousands of years later in 1 Peter chapter 3 as a model for all women to follow. So what we have here in 1 Peter chapter 3, these highly controversial verses, verses 1 through 6, is Peter applying the biblical principle of submission to a pressing question in the first century. In the first century, this was a big deal, as it can be in our own day and age. What about a Christian woman who marries a non-believer? What about the Christian women who are married to non-Christian husbands? You see, in the first century, the entire household followed the religion of the head of the household. But when a woman would come to faith in Christ, well, God says in the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And so a wife, even though in that society, the whole family, the whole household follows the man's religion, when a woman comes to faith in Christ, she'd have to forsake his false gods. You see the problem? She'd have to make Christ her exclusive God. And this act then of going against her husband in this area, you know, we're to obey God rather than men, this act could then raise questions in the husband's mind about her loyalty to the marriage covenant itself. And those questions as to her loyalty could in turn close his mind to Christ and the gospel. And thus, Peter here is emphasizing several things for the Christian wife of an unbeliever. First, remain submissive to your husband so they can see Christ isn't into destroying marriages. Christ isn't into turning things upside down. Remain submissive to your husband, trusting that God will watch over you as you obey your husband's headship. And Peter is also teaching that she is to exhibit at the same time winsomely beautiful gospel-transformed holy character like that of the women of old, which in God's sight is very precious. So all of this then takes us back to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, where we read in verse 24, "He himself," this is referring to Christ, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that," here's the purpose why Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree, "that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." You see, when we come to Christ, old desires, old biblical beliefs, excuse me, old unbiblical beliefs die a death in our hearts. We die to our old love and preference of going against God, and thus the ways and beliefs of a fallen world no longer grip us and control us as they once did. You see, new desires, new affections, a new trust enters into our hearts. We become alive to God in His ways. And thus we begin to see the beauty of righteousness, the beauty of God's Word. And we begin to desire to walk in obedience and honor God by walking in holiness. So this is really what we have here. It's a wonderful call to faith, a call to live a new life, a transformed life because of the gospel, enabling us to die to sin and now live to righteousness. It's a call to the biblical beauty of holiness. What about you this morning? Who or what is your Lord? Who or what shapes and determines your beliefs, your values, what you live for, what you don't live for? God's Word, God's truth is meant to change us, to transform us, to shape us, to reform us. God's Word is God speaking to us truth, good things, blessings. And this takes faith and trust that God really is good and He wants your best. Let's pray. And Lord God, we again confess, as we've been going through this controversial, highly controversial passage, we've all been instilled with so many contra thoughts and teachings and beliefs from the world around us. We can come up with so many reasons, excuses, rationalizations as to why this can't be true, or why we need to reshape it, remold it to be different than it is. Lord, grant us all the faith to believe your teaching about how you, from the very beginning, ordained, shaped, created our lives, even our roles to be. Lord God, I pray that in your grace and your glory, you would capture the hearts of women to see the beauty, the blessings, the glory of your will, your way. Lord, I pray that Christian women throughout the world, that indeed their adorning would be the hidden person of the heart, an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, something that is precious in your sight, and make that beautiful in our sight as well. We pray this for your glory and your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.